Grab your Bibles, please, and stand with me. Mark chapter 9. And let me get to that first verse. And let's read. And Jesus said to them, "Assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became shining, exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And then Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," because he did not know what to say. It's Peter. Gotta love him. "For they were greatly afraid, and a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved son, hear him.' And suddenly, when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves." Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful that Jesus is so unique, so superior to any person that has ever lived on this earth. And because of that, was able to go to that cross and die for us and provide a way for us to be saved. He is the perfect man and yet fully the perfect God at the same time. So, Father, thank you for sending him. Jesus, thank you for being willing to come and minister to us. Thank you for transfiguring yourself before some of your disciples to encourage them and help them. And so we thank you and praise you for the work you want to do in this room today. We pray the same for every room, every church that gathers together in this community, Lord, that your church would grow more in love with you and more ready to serve you. So bless this day, Lord, we pray and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Well, if you recall last week, we're looking at Mark chapter 8. We looked at really a great theme of who is Jesus. Who is he? We have to get that right. We have to come to the proper conclusion. He is Almighty God. That's why he had the power to live as a man, fully as a man as well, but able to live that perfect life and go to the cross and die for us. And we need to get that right and then deal with it properly. Deal with that information. Receive him as Lord and Savior. And so that's what we looked at last week. And today we're going to see some more of the same. First, Jesus is going to transfigure himself, show his disciples, some of them again, how great he is, that he is in fact Almighty God. And then the rest of the chapter is going to be almost really aimed and almost entirely at his disciples. And then how are we to look at life? How are we to look at faith? How are we to look at serving others? How are we to look in terms of ourselves? And is this Christian life about me or is it about Jesus? And it'll be made very clear for us. And we need these lessons. I think a very great chapter in terms of exhortation. If you don't like getting your toes stepped on, well, this is not the service for you. So we're going to be blessed to look at what the Lord has for us. But first, a glorious picture of who Jesus is. So notice verse 1, he said to them, "Assuredly I say to you, there are some standing here will not taste death, will not physically die until they see the kingdom of God present with power." You can look at that first verse and go, wow, that's pretty cool. I wonder how many of the disciples are there going, "Hey, pick me. I want to see this thing. Can I get to go see this?" I mean, what a thrill it was for Peter, James, and John. So the sum of verse 1, who's the sum? Well, we're told right away in verse 2. So Jesus only waited 6 days for this event to occur, that he would reveal himself in a special way and give a clear picture of his kingdom and his power to Peter, James, and John. He's going to reveal himself in a special way to these guys known as his inner circle, really the leaders of his disciples. And he knew they needed this as encouragement. He's only a few months away from the cross, and they need to not be so shocked when it happens. They need the encouragement. And so God is willing to reveal how great he is. And of course, they're still struggling with this whole concept of his death and of the resurrection. And so he's going to help them. So notice after the 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John. He led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. This is a beautiful scene here. The word transfigured is literally the Greek word metamorpho. We get our word metamorphosis from it when you look at a caterpillar going through that process of becoming a butterfly, a complete transformation. That's what's happening here as Jesus is revealing himself in all of his glory while a man. And so notice the beauty of this transfiguration, verse 3, his clothes became shining. I mean, could you imagine? Just try to put yourself in the scene. They walked with Jesus for a few years, and all of a sudden this just radiant glory coming from him. That's what we're going to get to see forever in heaven, the radiant glory of Jesus. And so it's beautiful right away that he mentions clothing, because clothing is a very clear picture of righteousness in the Bible. God has clearly used this imagery. Clothing represents righteousness. Let me give you a verse. There are several, but let me just give you one. Zechariah 3 says, "Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments." Filthy garments, okay. "And was standing before the angel, and he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, 'Take away the filthy garments from him.' And to him he said, 'I have removed your iniquity from you.'" A clear link that our clothing, our garments, represent our righteousness. Now, for the person that makes the mistake of trying to earn their way into heaven, well, Isaiah 64 says, our very best that we have to offer God, our very best righteousness, here's how it's described in clothing terms. "But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy garments." That's the best you have to offer God. I hope we know that. That's what puts us in the proper frame of mind of being so grateful for Jesus and his righteousness. And so what I really love is in Revelation 3, the Lord makes it very clear, to him who overcomes, in other words, puts their faith in Jesus as Lord and Savior, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. Jesus is literally going to take his righteousness and clothe us with it. If you're here and you're saved today, you are spiritually wearing the garments, the righteousness of Jesus. That is so great. So great that we're saved that way. Now notice that the Father's making it crystal clear how unique Jesus is, because look at the level of whiteness to this white. It's like snow, but such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. I think the Father's making it crystal clear. Nobody on this earth can produce this kind of righteousness. I am unique. I am superior to anybody that has ever lived. I'm the one that is righteous, because nobody can even come close to attaining this level of cleanliness spiritually. So Jesus is so great, he is unique. Well, that's not all the glorious picture they saw, because notice who else is there with him. Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they're talking with Jesus. What a selection of two people to put together with Jesus. To the Jewish mind, these disciples would have immediately thought of, when they looked at Moses and Elijah, in their mind, the law and the prophets, the sum of the Old Testament, the Old Testament scriptures. You've got Moses representing the law of Moses, Elijah being the greatest prophet representing the prophets. And if you think about it, it's so glorious, because what was the purpose of the law and the prophets? It was all to point us to Jesus. He's the one you need. He's the Savior. He's going to come die for you. And so there it is. It's of great interest to me that they didn't need to be introduced to them. Just interesting observation. They just kind of knew who they were. How did they know that? This is a supernatural thing happening here. They knew it was Moses and Elijah. Now notice at the end of verse 4, they were talking. Now, I'm so glad, I don't know about you, I'm not written in the Bible, because we look at Peter, I have such respect for him, but he does have that speak before thinking thing going on a few times. And it's really, notice they're talking, and Peter jumps right in and interrupts them. You notice that? Peter answered and said to Jesus, any of you are parents, how hard do you have to work with your children? Please don't interrupt me when I'm talking here. Wait till the conversation's over and then jump in. Well, Peter apparently didn't learn that lesson. And so here he is. Peter, Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. I think he would have come up with something a little catchier than that. But anyway, did you notice in verse 6, we'll come back to the rest of what he said. He didn't know what to say. I hope you've learned in life, it's best when you don't know what to say, to not say anything at all. I mean, I don't know about you. I would think that if I was in the scene, of course, it's great to look and hindsight 2020, right? I would have thought he would have said, Moses and Elijah here, and Jesus. I think I just want to keep my mouth quiet and enjoy the moment and hope they don't ask me a question so I look foolish before Moses and Elijah and Jesus. Anyway, he didn't do that. But notice what he does say. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And we're not really sure what his motives were. But at some level, it does at some level communicate as though these three are equal. I mean, think about it. Three tabernacles. He didn't say, let me make a bigger tabernacle for Jesus or something like that. And so what's interesting is that's enough for the Father to literally interrupt him. Because then verse 7 says, and a cloud came and overshadowed them. And in the book of Matthew, it says, immediately the Father spoke. He was not happy with what he's hearing. So, I mean, we're gonna enjoy eternity with Peter and what a great man he is. But the Father literally rebukes him right here and cuts him off. because of this seeming picture of equality when Jesus is so much superior, infinitely superior even to Moses and Elijah, the Father jumps on in and notice what he says. A voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved Son, hear him. I think it's very important to notice Jesus, the Father didn't say, hear them. He didn't say that. It's all about Jesus. From beginning to end, our relationship with the Father is through Jesus. He's the great mediator, the one and only mediator. There is no other. And I believe had Moses and Elijah spoken, they would have said the same thing. Hey, hear him. We're just blessed to be along for the ride. I mean, I can't believe we get to be here and be here with Jesus and experience this moment. And so I'm excited for Moses. He finally got in the promised land. So he didn't get to back because of the sin out in the wilderness. But here he is enjoying the promised land. But anyway, that's what the Lord says, hear him. Now, as we read the Old Testament, we should be students of the Old Testament as Christians. It really brings the New Testament to life. We do get to see that they all point to Jesus. So the Father makes it clear, Peter, don't you ever make the mistake of having the appearance of them being equal. And so suddenly when they looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. It's all about him. Now they're gone. They got to see the glory of him in his transfigured body. And now it's just them. And can you just imagine what's going through their minds at this moment? Peter, James, and John. Wow. Wow. What a thing that we just got to see. Well, as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them that they should tell no one the things that they had seen. Can you imagine how hard would that have been? I mean, when you go see a movie you like, how much do you want to tell somebody about a movie? That's a movie. Oh, I've seen this. It was great. They saw Jesus in his glory, and the Father spoke directly to them in an out loud, audible voice, and they didn't get to tell anyone. Oh, that would be hard. And so I'm glad they had the three of them, to talk about this scene for a while until Jesus had actually died and risen from the dead. And then they got to tell them, here's what Jesus showed us, is a great reminder. Nothing, it was never out of his control. His going to that cross, never. He was never not in control of the scene. He could have stopped it at any time. So anyway, glorious. But he said, tell no one till the Son of Man has risen from the dead. And they kept this word. They were faithful, good for them, to themselves. And they questioned what the rising of the dead meant. They're still struggling with that whole rising from the dead. Remember, the teaching of the day was that there's only one coming of Jesus. He's going to establish his kingdom. So this whole dying and being raised from the dead is a confusing concept to them. They are struggling with. And they asked him. And it's interesting, it like kind of seems to come out of left field a little bit, but they've just seen Elijah. And so something on the minds of the disciples as they're walking down the mountain. Hey, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? What is with that? And what that is the scribes taught that Elijah must come before the coming of the Messiah. Because in the book of Malachi, some of the last few verses of the Old Testament, they really spoke to us about this Elijah who's going to come before the Lord comes. Let me read it to you. Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6. Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the coming and the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he's talking about before the great tribulation, that Elijah is going to come. And it even says, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Now, what's going to happen is, and I personally believe is with the Father showing us, it's one more indication that with these two men, I believe they're the two witnesses that will be on the earth during the first half of the Great Tribulation period. And I think who better than them? Because what's going to happen is the Antichrist is going to give the Jewish people the ability to rebuild the temple. And they're going to start their animal sacrifices again during the first half of the Great Tribulation period. And who better to tell the Jewish people, you've missed it, your Messiah's already here, than the law and the prophets, Moses and Elijah. And so I just believe that that's what the Lord is representing for us. By the way, one other thing that's interesting, there are many proofs, at least to this thought. It's just my opinion that they're the two witnesses. But in Revelation 11, the miracles these two will be performing, they're miracles that exactly Moses and Elijah performed in their prior ministries. In fact, in Revelation 11, if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth. Now, of course, Elijah called down fire from him, not from his mouth, but he did call down fire. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of his prophecy for 3.5 years. Elijah did that in the Old Testament. He prayed and the rain stopped for 3.5 years. And then on top of that, and they shall have power over the waters to turn them to blood. Moses did that. And to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. Moses did that. So you look at this, and it sure does seem that they're the two witnesses, because, again, they are the perfect fit for speaking to the Jewish person and saying, you've missed your Messiah. You don't need the animal sacrifices anymore. The sacrifice has been done. Anyway, what gets confusing is that since Elijah will actually come before that great and awesome day of the Lord, God did actually send John the Baptist as a type of Elijah in Jesus' first coming. So Jesus wanted a forerunner, so to speak, before both of his comings. And now, for sure, when John was asked directly, are you Elijah? He said no, but he was sent in the spirit and the power of Elijah. So he's a type of Elijah in the first coming. So both comings, John the Baptist representing Elijah in Jesus' first coming, Elijah himself in the second coming. And if you remember when the angel was talking to his father, John the Baptist's father, Zacharias, he specifically said this, he will also go before him, speaking before Jesus, in the spirit and in the power of Elijah. So it's interesting, the Lord goes to that trouble to make this connection. In fact, Jesus even said, if you can handle it, he is the Elijah who is to come. So they needed a little lesson that really John represented Elijah, but Elijah will come. So future verse 12, indeed Elijah is coming first and restores all things. And I think that restoring all things speaks of the fact that the Jewish people, praise the Lord, will wake up to who the true Messiah is in Jesus after they've been deceived halfway into the great tribulation. The Antichrist declares himself to be God. They're going to wake up and turn back to Jesus. Praise God for what's going to happen with the Jewish people. Anyway, then he says, how is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? So there's a coming and then a death and then another coming of the real Elijah in the end. But I say to you, Elijah has also come, and they did to him whatever they wished, as it is written. But the main point of this scene here is Jesus is infinitely superior to even Moses and Elijah. The law and the prophets all point to Jesus. That's what we're to get out of this. Praise God for that. What a great start to this chapter. In light of that, what are we to do about serving this Jesus? Well, he comes down from the mountain, verse 14. And when he came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around him. So there's his disciples who didn't go up with him, a great multitude, and scribes. And notice the religious leaders, these scribes, are arguing with the disciples. And so immediately when they saw him, they saw Jesus, all the people were greatly amazed. I always get thrilled to see that people were amazed at Jesus. They should have been. He's amazing. And running to him, they greeted him. But notice what Jesus did. He loves his disciples, wants to protect them. He goes right up to the scribes and says, what are you discussing with them? Make no mistake, as his disciples, Jesus loves you. He knows how to protect you. He will take care of us if we keep our eyes on him. He is faithful. Well, he asked them. Well, it looks as though before the scribes can even answer, this man jumps in. And because there's a man here who has a son that's demon-possessed. And I want to encourage you, especially if you're a parent, try to put yourself into the shoes of this man. Could you imagine having a child that's demon-possessed and the demon's only intent is to destroy your child? I mean, you would feel so heartbroken, so weak, so inadequate. And so he jumps right in. This is my opportunity. And praise the Lord for this man's faith. So one in the crowd answered and said, Teacher, I brought you my son. I brought him to you. So he's a smart man. He knew where to bring his son. When you have problems, bring your children to Jesus. And he has a mute spirit. So the spirit in him that caused him to not be able to speak, we're going to see later, he made him deaf as well. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I mean, think about that. Can you imagine having a child in that condition for years and years and wondering, can anybody save my child? This man is desperate, but he did the right thing, brought him to Jesus. And so I spoke to your disciples since you weren't here. I'm adding that, but that they should cast it out, but they could not. Now, this is very interesting in light of the fact that earlier in Mark, Jesus already sent his disciples out and gave them power over all demons. So what is it about this particular demon? And what we're going to see is there's some lack of faith and some lack of intimacy with the Lord in the disciples, as well as other people, that cause this demon not to be cast out. So notice, he answered him and said, O faithless generation. I want you to notice he's speaking to the man. He answered him. But then Jesus broadens his audience who he's talking to with his own words, faithless generation. And the word generation speaks of a nation, of ages, of peoples. He's saying all of you, faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? But there's the answer. Whenever people are doubting, come to Jesus. Bring him to me. I'll take care of business. So they brought him to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed. That's interesting, isn't it? A spirit comes into the presence of Jesus, and he's alarmed for good reason. Jesus is infinitely more powerful than him. He fell on the ground, wallowed, he's foaming at the mouth, and Jesus asked the Father, how long has he been in this condition, basically? From childhood. Oh my gosh. Can you imagine the sleepless nights this man has gone through? The struggles, the trials, the grief. God, would you save my son? And often he's thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. Make no mistake about it. It has one aim and one alone, to destroy people. That's all he wants to do, is to destroy people. He is a destroyer. And so that's what he wants to do. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Now, let's commend this man for bringing his son to Jesus. And I think he deserves a little more commendation, because the word if in verse 22, but if you can do anything, there's two different words in the Greek. One is if, that's very conditional. It's truly, I don't know what's going to happen here. But the other one is much more sure. It often even is translated since. He's really saying, but since you can do anything, Jesus, have compassion on us and help us. He really believes Jesus can heal his son. And then Jesus answered, and I think commends this man's faith. He uses the same word, since. Since you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. And it's a great blessing to every one of us that if we will choose to believe Jesus, yes, all things are possible. This whole scene is about faith. And do we truly believe Jesus, that he really is this powerful? Well, notice what the Father said. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe you. And I love what he says, help my unbelief. I know every one of us as Christians can pray that prayer almost on a daily basis. We may say, I've walked with the Lord for years and I've learned a few things, but I still have areas of doubt in my life. Jesus, help me. Help me to be a man of great faith in every situation, in every circumstance. Even when I feel totally overwhelmed, I know you can do all things. So we commend this man. I mean, he is just showing great faith as a father. And when Jesus saw the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit and said, deaf and dumb spirit. So there we see he made him both deaf and dumb. I command you, come out of him. And then notice something very interesting. Enter him no more. We can just gloss over that. But demons love to indwell humans. They love some kind of a medium to express themselves, and they use humans. And that is one of the things that Satan loves to do, is indwell humans. Now, let me remind you that back in Matthew 12, Jesus said this, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, I'll return to my house, speaking of the human I previously indwelt, from which I came, and when he comes, he finds it empty and swept. So he's not now been filled with the Lord. When a demon's out, we need to fill ourselves with the Lord. God will not share you with the demon. A house divided cannot stand. You cannot be indwelt with a demon as a believer. But if he comes back and finds it empty, swept and put in order, he says, he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than themselves, and they enter and dwell there. So Jesus protected this young man by commanding the demon, don't you ever even think about coming back into him. I will not let you. What a great Savior we have. He even took care of that level of detail. And the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, came out of him, and he became as one dead. I mean, just looked like he's just a pile there and just a heap and he's dead. But no, they even said he's dead. Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, hey, Jesus, what gives? You gave us all power. We've seen demons cast out. What was so unique about this demon? And it's a great question. I'm very glad they asked. And Jesus is basically going to say there are different levels of power within the demonic realm. And so notice, this kind comes out by nothing but prayer and fasting. And you can just kind of part of, you just sit there and go, wow. what is it that's special about prayer and fasting that would give me this extra power? And I believe it's just very simply, when we spend time in fasting as believers. And by the way, Jesus talked openly that as Christians, as his disciples, we will be fasting. Jesus never said, if you fast. When you look at the many times Jesus talked about fasting in the Gospels, he always said, when you fast. He assumed it was being done. But when we fast, there's a time of greater intimacy and greater dependence. And I think especially in our culture, we live in a Western culture that is so selfish, so me-centered, so fast food, so, you know, this don't deny yourself all the advertising, you deserve it and all this. And then we come along, one of the things we do most in life is eat. And when we go through a time of fasting, every time we think about eating, we get to put our minds back on the Lord. And it gets us, we draw a little closer, a little closer. And the beauty also of feeling maybe a little weak when we don't eat helps us to remind, when I'm weak, he's strong. Many wonderful spiritual things happen in intimacy with the Lord when we're praying and fasting. So we should be doing it as disciples. And he said, this one took this. Now, the fact that Jesus did this, he didn't just walk up and fast for 2 seconds and cast out the demon. This tells me Jesus had a lifestyle of prayer and fasting. And of that level of intimacy with the Father at all times. And so that's what's encouraging. That's what's a blessing to see this happening as Jesus ministered to this man. Now, as we close this section, on top of the encouragement to consider prayer and fasting, let's notice how Jesus was so good at hitting really everybody in the crowd. Notice in verse 19 to 23, he spoke to the dad. You need to continue to grow in your faith. In verse 19, he spoke to everybody, the faithless generation. They need to have more faith. And then verse 28 and 29, even his disciples needed more faith. That hits every one of us. Not a one of us is exempt in this scene from the need to be growing more in our faith with the Lord. So we don't get to say, oh, that's the message for him. Oh, no, it's for us. We're to be growing in our intimacy with Jesus and in the power we experience through that. So praise the Lord for Jesus. The first of an exhortation for us as disciples in that scene. We'll get to some more. But in that, Jesus peppers in one more reminder of his coming death and resurrection. Because they needed to hear it over and over. It's interesting, don't we talk about how sometimes you need to tell a lie, you know, big enough and long enough for people to believe. Now, on the positive side, Jesus needed to tell this truth a few times for it to sink into his disciples. So they departed from there and passed through Galilee. He did not want anyone to know it. And he taught his disciples and said to them, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day. Just keeps reminding him. I'm going to die, but I'm going to raise from the dead. And they're still confused. Remember back in verse 10? Still wasn't quite sure about what that raising from the dead meant. But they did not understand this saying. And this time they're afraid to ask. They didn't even ask this time. They just let it go. But it's sinking in. And it's a real lesson to us, right? How often do you take to learn a concept right away in the Lord? So it takes time as we grow in the Lord as disciples to hear something over and over for a concept to sink in. Well, we move on to the next great lesson. So then he came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them. Now, this is really a sad scene. Really. Notice what happened. They get into this house and he asked them, what was it you disputed among yourselves on the road? They kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who'd be the greatest. Do you ever wonder if Jesus went alone in scenes like, and Father, you know, I did pray all night about these 12, right? You know, I sought you, and this is what you give me? I mean, come on. We're supposed to be together on this, you know. Anyway, it's just very interesting. We know we're no better than these guys, but can you believe that after seeing him transfigured and how great he is, and then being humbled by not being able to cast out a demon, they have the nerve to argue who's the greatest? Are you insane? And how crazy that sounds, we make the same mistake, don't we? We worry as disciples about making a name for myself or being seen or being thought of as a spiritual giant or whatever. We make the same mistake. We're not above these disciples. And Jesus needs to rebuke that in every one of us. Everything we should do in life is about elevating the name of Jesus. Never my name. It's never about me. And so that lesson needs to be learned. And so he calls them out on it. And I love it. And so what does he say? Okay, that's what they were disputing. I don't know how often they were silent, but they were on this one because they felt guilty. And he sat down and he called the 12. I got to straighten this out, guys. If anyone desires to be first, Here's the secret to success as a disciple. You need to be last of all and servant of all. You want to be great in the kingdom of God? Do you desire to please God? You need to become a servant, and more of a servant, and more of a servant. And I don't think that's enough of the lesson, because notice what Jesus does. This is one of the most beautiful, intimate scenes to me in the Bible, because notice he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. That already is neat to see. But notice what Jesus did. And when he had taken him in his arms, Jesus is literally hugging this child right in front of his disciples to give them a word picture. And notice what he said. Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. Now, you know what I love about this picture? If, let's say, you were a leader in the body of Christ, are you going to look to a child to fund your ministry and make you popular? Are you going to look to them to do anything for you? To promote you? To even thank you? How often do children know, have they learned yet, as a little child, to thank somebody for something they've done for them? This is something that needs to be trained in them. It is not natural in them. And what Jesus, I think, is clearly yelling to his disciples, you need to serve people with no strings attached. You serve them because I told you to serve them. That's it. Don't expect anything from them. And if you think it's thankless, look at me. I'm about to die for a bunch of thankless people, because I love them. That's the way we're to look at discipleship. We're to look at them as like a children, and it's not about what they can do for me 1 ounce. And so I love as he's holding this child, and so receive them in my name. He receives them like that receives me. Whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. And when you receive me properly, you're even getting the Father in the deal, because you get to the Father through me. He is the one mediator that can get us to the Father. So a great rebuke to any one of us. And whatever level we want to elevate ourselves, we need to kill that in ourselves, because God will resist that in our lives. It's only as we submit to him, he will elevate us with a proper attitude. Well, with that, now we're going to see an interesting scene where the disciples are worried about the work and attitude of some other people. Now notice, John answered, and this can seem like it's out of left field. John answered saying, hey, teacher, Jesus, we saw someone who does not follow us. They weren't in our group. But they were casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he didn't follow us. That'd be interesting if we stopped there and said, what do you think Jesus did? Well, we have the answer, but what do you think he would do? Well, notice what Jesus does. And by the way, Jesus is going to give him 3 reasons why they should not do that. Why they should not do that. Number one, and by the way, the reasons are kind of kicked off by the word for. In the New King James, it says, do not forbid him for, that's a reason word. Notice verse 40 begins with for, and verse 41, for. 3 different reasons why you should not forbid somebody doing something in Jesus' name. First one, no one works a miracle in my name and can soon afterwards speak evil of me. This is great, pure logic. Who's going to cast out a demon in Jesus' name and say that Jesus is nothing? Nobody. They know they don't have that power in themselves to cast out a demon. It was the power of Jesus. Second reason, he who is not against us is on our side. Obviously, they're getting a favorable view of Jesus. They're on our side, on at least on this. And thirdly, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. On top of that, to do things in Jesus' name, there's a reward attached to that. 3 great reasons. And it quieted the disciples. Now, I believe, personally, you may notice, at least in my Bible, the New King James, there's a separating line between verse 41 and 42. I believe the line should be between 42 and 43, because I think 42 belongs in this discussion in verse 41. Because I do believe what Jesus is saying is, don't forbid them. But in the event they have the wrong motives, that's my business. I'll take care of them. And so notice what he says. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble. So it is proper as disciples to worry about proper teaching of his children so they don't get misled. That is proper. In fact, Jesus did make it clear we are to judge people by their fruit, what actually comes out. But judging their motives, that's none of our business. We don't have the mind of the Lord. We don't have his ability to see that. So what I think Jesus is saying is, by encouraging you to let them keep doing work in my name, trust the motives are my business. I'll take care of it. So whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Ouch. This should wake up anybody who thinks I can use people for my elevation, for my glory, and to pull anyone away from the Lord, because it would even be better for you. What God's going to do to you, it'd be better for you if a millstone. And this is talking about the big, huge millstone that the oxes would pull around over the wheat to crush it. The big one. You are not getting out of that water with this millstone hung around your neck. You will die and you will suffer greatly. And so Jesus is encouraging them, you trust me, men, I will take care of improper motives. And so it's a great lesson. We're to praise God for people. I think of Peter or Paul when he told people, hey, don't tell people not to who preach out of the wrong motives, because we really don't know the motives. You just praise the Lord, they're preaching the gospel. Let's watch people be getting saved. So, how good are we, or how bad are we, at trying to judge other people's motives in the Lord? Let it be an encouragement and a charge to us. That is none of our business. That's the Lord's. And so we should be love hopes all things, unless it's clear there's a problem. So a good rebuke, a good reminder from the Lord. And now what I love is we almost end the chapter. Jesus comes back to personal. It's amazing how often we can look at everybody else and they've got this wrong and they've got that wrong. And Jesus now, as he ends the chapter, says, you know what? One of your greatest problems of being successful as a disciple of mine is your own sin and your own temptation to sin. Let's make sure we get this right. Notice what he says. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Wow. Now, he's going to give three exhortations. Notice verse 45, if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. Verse 47, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Now, let me make it clear. I think you know it, but not everybody does. He's not literally saying cut off your hand or your foot or gouge out your eye. What Jesus is saying is, because every one of us as Christians has one or two or three areas in our lives that are a great temptation for us in our walk with the Lord, you need to be incredibly radical with removing that thing or things in your life that would cause you to sin. Because it will seriously damage your walk with me. Now, I'm not trying to scare anyone towards their salvation. We can struggle mightily with sin and still be thoroughly saved. But if you want to enjoy the fullness of this walk as a disciple, you need to be radical in dealing with what might cause you to sin in your walk. To the point it would look like literally cutting off your hand. And so let's look at the great warning here. Warning one, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life maimed rather than having two hands and go to hell into the fire that shall never be quenched. And look at how bad hell's going to be. The worm does not die. You'd think it would want to die after a while. I don't know, when I look at this, I often think of if you've ever gone fishing and you take that worm and you just drop that guy right over the hook, right through his body. And then he's flopping all over the place in phenomenal pain. Well, guess what? You're going to experience that pain forever and ever and ever into eternity. The person that doesn't get serious about the Lord and get things right. And in that place, the fire is not quenched. The pain never goes away. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life maimed rather than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched. And again, the worm does not die, the fire is not quenched. Lastly, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. So you look at that and go, wow, how serious does Jesus want us to be about dealing with what might drag us into sin? Incredibly serious business for him. Now again, the Holy Spirit may speak to you, because every one of us has, again, 1, 2, 3 areas in our walk. And it's interesting, I can look at somebody else's walk and they can struggle with some temptation to sin that's of no consequence to me. I'm never tempted towards that. And we can look and go, how are they so weak in that? And yet in the areas I struggle with, they may look at me and go, why are you so weak in that area? It's amazing, we all have our weaknesses, so we should never look down on anyone else, but we should want to help them. And the question is, how radical are we going to be? How radical are we going to be about a life of purity and a life that is pleasing to the Lord, because it will affect our intimacy with the Lord? Remember, this chapter is really all about his disciples learning what it is to walk with him, to follow him, to have the power to be fasting and praying and experiencing his power and casting out demons and performing miracles, all of these things. So what is it that keeps us from being intimate with him? And I think this is one of the great plagues, of course, is not having a seriousness in our walk to truly take those things in our lives that would drag us into sin. Let me give you one example. I know we can run the danger of kind of thinking of one thing when it can be anything. But I look at today and I look at the body of Christ, particularly men. One of the greatest plagues today is pornography. It's just rampant. And women, you know you have your own struggles. We have our struggles as men. But you know, the question I ask is not to get into the detail, but how serious are you about cutting off your hand, gouging out your eye? What is it we're doing in a practical way to block access to those things? Are we serious? Because it is a great distraction in our walk with the Lord and in our holiness. And so we need to be serious. So you take whatever sin it is that you're struggling with and ask myself, am I being radical with that? Because it's affecting my walk with the Lord. Again, never to make you think you're not saved, but just, you know what? I want more holiness. I want to stop with the guilt that's associated with that. I want to experience the fullness of this walk with the Lord. And as we close this chapter, it's interesting what Jesus says. And let me read these two verses and then make a couple of comments. What an interesting end to the chapter. For everyone who will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. And Jesus said, salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourself and have peace with one another. Now, it's interesting when you read this, many of the commentators on these two verses are a little stumped. I mean, out of the blue, he seems to make some comment that doesn't seem to make a whole lot of sense in light of the context here. Why does he all of a sudden start talking about salt? And let me encourage you, one of the practices I take is whenever I'm looking at a passage I'm not quite sure, I say, well, is there an example earlier where I know Jesus used the imagery of something like that, like salt, so I can make some sense of this? And it is interesting that in Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said to his disciples, you are the salt of the earth. That's what we are. We are the salt of the earth, and if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? Now, salt does several things, and I believe all of those are applicable to the believer. Number one, salt is a preservative. Back in the days before refrigeration, you'd put salt on meat to preserve it longer so you wouldn't lose it so quickly. Salt produces flavor. When you take something, I mean, how many of you don't love salt? I know it's bad for you, but it sure tastes good, and I love putting it on food. And then you look at it, not only that, but thirdly, salt produces a thirst. So it preserves, it seasons, and it makes you thirsty. And isn't it interesting that water is a picture of the Holy Spirit in Scripture? We want to make people thirsty for the things of God, thirsty for the Holy Spirit, thirsty for this life God has for us, thirsty to be filled with His Spirit. All of these things are to be navigating in and through our lives. And it ends right after he just warned us, dear Christian, if you're allowing sin to keep going in your life and you've not taken actual steps, here's the cost of that. You'll lose your flavor. You'll lose your seasoning. You'll lose your effect. Do you look just like the rest of the world? You just have your fire insurance? Are you serious about your walk with the Lord? And so I think that's what Jesus is communicating. It's a tremendous exhortation to end the chapter so everyone will be seasoned with fire. Now, fire has a couple of different effects. If you're saved, it has a beautiful effect of burning out the things that don't belong. Praise God for that. Let trials do that in our lives. For the unsaved, you're going to experience that fire for eternity. And every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. And so we're supposed to have that flavoring, that preservative effect on every sacrifice that we make to the Lord. Salt is good, but if it loses its flavor, how will you season it? How will you have an impact upon the world around you if we're not serious about holiness? We won't, because we won't look different than the rest of the world. So he ends with, have salt in yourselves. And we do that by reading the Word, praying to God, being intimate with Him on a regular basis, and then have peace with one another. And we will have that if we stop judging people and all of these things. As we close, we clearly see in this chapter, once again, freshly, who Jesus is. The great Savior, Almighty God, come down in human flesh to die for our sins. But in light of who He is, let me ask these questions. Are we walking in faith? Do we have the faith that He still can cast out demons and heal people? He can still today. Do we believe Him? Are we living humbly, or are we worried about who's greatest among us rather than only caring about what Jesus thinks? That will harm us in our walk. Are we in truth, or are we about leading people into error? What are our motives? Let God constantly search our motives. And then lastly, are we always on the alert to become more and more holy, more and more like Jesus. Tremendous encouragement. I think tremendous exhortation in this chapter today. I know I need it, and I know we all need it today. So praise God for this passage. Father, we thank you that you're so faithful. Thank you that you know our flesh even way better than we do. You know we need to be radical with our sin and these things to be serious about you. You know we need to grow in our faith. We need to grow in more dependence upon you. If it takes more fasting, Lord, help us with that. Give us the wisdom. But Lord, we want to be our great desire to be submitted in our walk in a way that you wanting to make us more like Jesus, as you want to conform us into his image, Lord, may we be very willing participants and active participants as disciples in your kingdom to submit to the great work you want to do in our lives and to remove every distraction from this great call you have for us. So thank you, Lord. Thank you for blessing us. Thank you for exhorting us today. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.